Alrighty, recording now. So, yeah, Vic obviously was not with us tonight, so he asked me to step in and, like, I was joking with him on Sunday, teach roughly 100 years of church history tonight in one evening. I'm going to reach back to a little bit of, I believe it's chapter 31 in the book, which starts with the rise of Puritanism in England, and then I'm going to stretch all the way until the Great Awakening in the colonies here in America. So the rise of Puritanism, we can roughly bracket it about 110 years from 1550 to roughly 1660s, give or take. So the Puritans were a subset of English Protestants, and their whole goal was to purify and to retain biblical teachings within the Church of England. They were a little dissatisfied with how much they refused to break from Roman Catholicism in some of their practices, so they sought to fully reform the Church of England. And we kind of briefly talked within that short window last week about the persecution that occurred during the reign of Queen Mary. Bloody Mary killed hundreds of individuals that basically would not conform to the Church of England's, in this case, returning back to Catholic ways. So I like to divide it into kind of three distinct periods of time, and that's what this book does as well. You have the reign of Queen Elizabeth from 1558 to 1603, and then the dual reign of James I and Charles I from 1603 to 1642, and then you have the reign of Oliver Cromwell as Lord Protector from 1642 to 1660. And I believe at this time you'll see that the crown was dissolved, and they didn't have a king or queen. England just had the Lord Protector, and that's what Oliver Cromwell. And during each of these times, you had distinct rises and fall of Puritan power and Puritan influence within the country. Queen Elizabeth was kind of from a distance supportive of Puritans, just as long as they didn't cause too much ruckus, she was okay. The book called it, she was okay with the Puritan dogs as long as they didn't bite. She allowed them to bark. Then as the time went, Oliver Cromwell really was influential in establishing the ability for Puritans to come together and seek that reformation that they wanted fully. It's around this time that when Queen Mary was alive, there was an individual named John Knox in Scotland. And John Knox, he was a master reformer in Scotland. He brought a lot of the teachings of Calvin and the Reformed theological subset into Scotland. And it is said that Queen Mary at this time feared the prayers of John Knox more than any army. He was profound in his ability to proclaim the gospel, to teach, and he just had in a way that was very efficient in order to bring about Reformation. And as we talked about last week, with the persecution, many Puritans and many Calvinistic believers purged themselves from England and went over to Europe, mainland Europe, to Germany. And that's where Germany, Austria, Switzerland, all of those locations, and began to get taught Reformed theology and Calvinistic beliefs and started following in that lane. So during all of these reigns of the kings and queens that were persecuting them, they were able to come back really fully taught and equipped to reform the church. And so we turn into the 1600s, and under Oliver Cromwell in 1643, he calls the Westminster Assembly of Divines. These individuals, divines, you can think of them as messengers or representatives of local bodies of Presbyterian churches, formed the Westminster Assembly. And from that, we get the Westminster Confession of Faith. Also, the shorter and the larger catechisms as well. This formation was really foundational to this next turning of the church from a subset of Roman Catholics to the Church of England. You begin to fracture down into seeing the birth of denominations through this, through the rise of Protestants, through the rise of what's called Congregationalists, which they, you can kind of look at our church here at Redeemer and see that we're kind of from that vein and flow as well, where Congregationalists believe that you could rule and self-govern your individual church. There was autonomy in the local church. And all of these little groups are starting to kind of form because there's one key thing that's happening. The Bible is becoming available in a known language where many people are reading it and fully understanding it for the first time and saying, you know, there's distinct ways we're interpreting this. We're kind of huddling together with a unique group of people that believe this one way, so now we're going to form together. And that's what the Westminster Confession really symbolizes, is the first large-scale goal of reforming and creating a structured governance for a nation, but also from a theological leaning. So in 1643, the English Parliament called upon learned, godly, and judicious divines to meet at Westminster Abbey in order to provide advice on issues of worship, doctrine, government, and discipline of the Church of England. Their meetings, occurring over a period of 5 years, produced the Confession of Faith as well as a larger and shorter catechism. So the Confession of Faith, I have a different version I'm going to show in a second, but Confession of Faith is really just a summation of articles that hit on key topics that you could go to as reference. Granted, a confession is always underneath the authority of Scripture. It's never equal to or elevated above Scripture. It's always underneath it. Because you'll see, hopefully I can pass them around as well, but each article is supported by Scripture references and shows where you can find it. So I guess the call for the class is looking forward. When anyone presents a confession of faith or a catechism or something of that nature, and it's not rooted in Scripture, you need to question where it's coming from. But then the catechism, in a sense, is a question and answer format of asking something and then responding with a biblical response that's rooted in Scripture. So the first catechism of the Westminster larger catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And I'll pose for the class. Does anyone know the answer to that? No.
I was about to say no to me.
So the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And these are great little question and answers for anyone seeking to really teach kids, teach youth, or at any age, just to study it and to see what men of old that were willing to die for the Scripture were able to formulate onto a page. But this confession really is a systematic exposition of Calvinist theology, influenced by Puritan and Covenant theology. It includes doctrines common to most of Christianity, such as the discussion on the Trinity, Christ's sacrificial death and his resurrection, and it contains doctrine specific to Protestantism on the Sola Scriptura and Sola Fide. Its more controversial subjects feature the discussion on the covenant of works, because it's Presbyterian, so it's going to cover covenant theology, hitting covenant of works, covenant of grace, and other senses, as well as what we'll call how to deal with the civil magistrate and well. And because under Presbyterian rule, they have given civil magistrates the ability to punish heresy, and because they were still under this view that the church ruled over society in this way. So they gave civil magistrates the ability to punish heresy. And this specific Westminster Confession rules out marriage with non-Christians. So this was around 1643 to 1649. In 1644, though, a group of Baptists get together and formulate the first London Confession of Faith for Baptists. And throughout the next, I'd say, really 40 years, Baptist theology is being developed in England. And at 1689, we get the second London Baptist Confession of Faith formulated. And to me, this is my favorite confession of faith. This is the one that I hold to in most of my theological leanings. And to me, it's the most robust one. It has the most scriptural support, because if we look at the Westminster, it's going to support what's paedobaptism, infant baptism, and different polity within the church, governance and such. This will talk about immersion for believing Christians that have a profession of faith. But I want to take just a minute to read there in like a preamble in this book. It gives a history of how this was developed. The origin of the 1689 confession. The first confession of faith to be issued by particular Baptist appeared in 1644. And so particular Baptist is a term that's commonly now just Reformed Baptist. It separates them from general Baptist or any other subset at the time. It says, before the appearance of the Westminster Confession. So this one, the original 1644 predates the Westminster. It emphasizes the immersion of properly dressed people and distinguished particular Baptists from general Baptists by including articles on election, particular redemption, the fallen state of man's will, and the perseverance of the saints. Known as the London Confession, it was revised in 1651 with statements designed to counter the Quaker inner light method of interpreting scripture. In 1643, the Long Parliament called the Westminster Assembly of Divines to draw up the government, worship, and doctrines of the church. That assembly of outstanding Puritans began to work on their confession of faith at the beginning of 1645. A group of 60 to 80 divines attended these sessions. That confession took 1 year to complete, but was referred to the compilers by Parliament so that marginal notes could be added to prove every point of it with Scripture. The final version was completed in April of 1647. The Congregationalists, like we talked about a few minutes ago, took the Westminster Confession as their basis of faith after making modifications. And you can look up this in the future, but it's called the Savoy, S-A-V-O-Y, Declaration in 1658, is kind of the Congregationalist version of this. Then, in 1677, the Particular Baptist took the Westminster Confession as a basis of a new confession of their own. They made changes to the articles covering the church, the ordinances, and the civil magistrate, something following the Savoy Declaration, as slightly altering and extending some of other passages. This was published during a period of fierce persecution, and it was titled The Second London Confession, put forth by the elders and brethren of many congregations of Christians, baptized upon profession of their faith in London and the country. Very long title. Wow. You think space on a page back then, I would think that they would not want to name it so much. This was voted upon and adopted in 1689. In the United States, the famous Philadelphia Confession was derived from this 1689 confession. The Philadelphia Baptist Association officially confirmed its adherence in 1724. Then, in 1742, the association added two articles, made some minor alterations, and reprinted the confession. And I want you to guess who printed this in America.
Ben Franklin.
Yes.
You said Ben?
Ben Franklin printed this. It became known in the United States as the Philadelphia Confession. So that's how we get this. But what it is, it has 32 articles listed down, going from the Holy Scriptures down all the way to the Last Judgments. So it covers a large swath of theological truth, hitting the God's covenants, Christ the mediator, free will, the effectual calling, justification, adoption. And what it is basically just little paragraphs that have scripture talking about proofs, and then at the bottom list out other verses that talk about it all the way through. I can pass this around if anyone wants to take a look. That's one version, and then there's Founders Ministry is another ministry that they printed one in modern English as well. That's pretty good.
You said that was also called the Philadelphia Confession.
Yeah, you could find one that's more like leaning that America kind of adopted. Yeah. That one, I would say this one is probably more recognized as the Second London Baptist Confession versus the Philadelphia one. Up until this class, I actually had not realized that America adopted that as part of it. I've just always referred to it as that. But this is where we're heading. We're beginning to bridge really the Atlantic, right? We're going from England to America now in the early colonies, and that's what early elementary education taught us, right? Of the Puritans coming over as the Pilgrims, establishing the colonies, and that's where we're beginning to see the seeking of religious freedom, and to not avoid persecution, but to flee persecution, and establish colonies for the purpose of religious freedom and to be able to worship without the oversight of the government. So the northern part of the country obviously became very Puritan-esque in their teaching. The southern colonies were more Anglican in a kind of a melting pot of different types. Then you got Pennsylvania, the Quakers is who came over for them, very pacifistic in their understanding. But then you got Maryland as kind of the one holdout for Catholic teaching. And so this is the bridge and getting into the 1700s of really now we're going to be looking at the age of revivalism and the Great Awakening shortly. But with that, I'll pause really quick to see if there's any questions or anything that I want to circle back to talk about.
What about spreading east? So I know we talked about like coming to America, like what's going on?
Yeah, that's something I'm not sure we're going to cover too much, but it definitely there was a movement over there. Obviously, we have some exploration, Silk Road, that type of thing, carrying it over. That's something I didn't plan on covering tonight, but it definitely happened. I mean, there's actually a whole, I think, one of the chapters.
I just didn't know if it was like
it just stopped somewhere.
Yeah, I didn't know if it was like a specialized, like, hey, it's going to go this way, or if it just kind of spread everywhere, but we just focus on, you know, America because we're in America.
Yeah, I know. I'm looking at, I think it's chapter
35.
Chapter 30 says Uttermost America and Asia. But this is definitely pre-1500s.
Yeah.
Talking about Marco Polo going over into that area with the exploration. A lot of what ended up happening with China, Japan, Korea was a lot of Portuguese and Catholic priests went over that direction. And that was like the first encounter of a lot of the Asian countries were with the Portuguese, Spaniards, and other Catholic kind of Jesuits is one of the big ones. But I'm sure there was some movement from Central Europe, from reformers and such, to go that way as well. But I would assume.
I always wanted the same thing between East Asia and then deep in Africa.
Yeah, yeah.
Because it's one of those, like, I feel like we get caught up. I do it myself. Like,
sure.
We're from America, so we always focus on our history and our stuff and, like, you know, so I just didn't know if it was something that just wasn't talked about or wasn't taught, or if it just didn't happen or wasn't as big, or so I don't know. Maybe that'd be something I can do my own.
I think it's to the point. I think it may not have happened to the extent that we're used to in talking about the Great Awakening or Puritans. It was still kind of an unknown territory in a lot of sense. Yeah, just it's a good note for the recording as well to look back on, and I can always reach out and see if it's part of the bridging of different. There's a lot of chapters before this that aren't covered as well, and I hope maybe we can cover that eventually.
Definitely chapter 30.
Okay. Yeah. All right, so we're looking now into. I'm going to bring forth three individuals, and I kind of want to talk about them individually and then how they interplay with one another, because their lives were severely interconnected to the point that they definitely influenced one another. And these are John Wesley, George Whitefield, and Jonathan Edwards. So I'm going to start with John Wesley because he is the most unique of the three. So I'm going to actually start with the textbook. And I have a couple other books I'm going to start toggling back and forth through because there's some fascinating quotes in these that talk about Wesley. And I kind of want, as we're working through this and hearing me most likely just read this at this point, think about how in 2024, the church landscape that we see in maybe seeing kind of the lineage of some of these discussions and leaders of the Reformation, of really revivalism at this point, what fruit we bear now because of these individuals. So John Wesley was born in 1703, and I was amazed at this. He was born to a reverend father and a mother who was from a nonconformist family. So nonconformists back then were some individuals that refused to go along with the Church of England and the structure of England. She had 19 children, and he was the 15th of the 19. And it says, every week she made time for religious instruction for each children separately, which that's amazing. To do so, she had to be methodical. And this is where we begin to see kind of examples shape John Wesley's life, where he's very methodical in the way in which he operates. At 17 years old, he went to Oxford University, where he studied first at Christ Church and later at Lincoln College. And it's while he's at Oxford, he begins to formulate these understandings of a very structured, regulated life. It says when he went away for 2 years to be a fellow at Lincoln College, it gave him some funding to start a life. 2 years later, when he was ordained within the Anglican ministry, so it's good to recognize at this point that Wesley and Whitefield were still part of the Church of England. They did not separate yet from it. They're still within the structure of it. So he's ordained for ministry, and he goes back to Oxford. And that's where his brother Charles Wesley is at the time. His brother Charles is alarmed at the spread of deism at the university. So we're also in the tail end of the Age of Enlightenment, where people are starting to be outside of typical Christianity and understanding that the Bible, God, is the basis of everything. So deism is on the rise. And that's where we see a lot of our founding fathers are deists, where they believe that God, sure, he may have created the universe. He is the origin of all things, but he's very impersonal. He created it and walked away and has left it all for us now. And so this mindset of a very impersonal, disconnected God was on the rise at Oxford. So he assembled a little band of students determined to take their religion seriously. John proved to be just the leader they needed. Under his direction, they drew up a plan of study and a rule for life that stressed prayer, Bible reading, and frequent attendance at Holy Communion. The little group soon attracted attention and some derision from the lax undergraduates. Enthusiasm at Oxford was the question. They called themselves, well, they were called the Holy Club. I don't know if that would be the name that I would have wanted to call myself, but the Holy Club. Others called them the Bible Moths or Methodists and the Reforming Club. And I want, you can guess what name stuck, right? The Methodist. The Holy Club. Yeah. But Methodists, they were very methodical in the way they lived their life. They had methods to rule their Christian practice, to regulate the things in their life. So that's the name that stuck throughout really the last 300 years almost, is Methodist. This is the members of the little society were ardent but restless souls. They found fresh enthusiasm when a townsman or a new student joined them, such as the bright and brash undergraduate from Pembroke College, George Whitefield. but they were constantly in search of ways to make their lives conform to the practice of early Christians. They gave to the poor and visited the imprisoned, but John was quick to confess that he lacked the inward peace of a true Christian. God must have something more in mind. So he begins to struggle through this. Like anyone that's restless in their soul of trying to figure out how to pursue the Lord. And there's another, and this book has another little segment on this. We were talking earlier, well, one way he figures that he can maybe stir this is go on a mission. To go, and in this case, he's invited to go to Georgia, a colony that was just established a few years prior to this. So he's in Georgia on the invitation of a Dr. John Burton. Him and his brother Charles go. Charles serves as the general secretary, and John a chaplain to the colony. John welcomed a chance to preach to the Native Americans. So the brothers boarded the Simmons in October with idealism and missionary zeal, unaware of the storms at sea and the soul just ahead. And the book has a couple paragraphs on this, and mine's on page 391. And this is fascinating because, to me, this is a sign, obviously, of somebody that was not a believer at the time and is trying to force this to happen. And the sin and other things that come from trying to force something that's not currently yet in God's will for you. It says, the whole episode in Georgia was a fiasco. John discovered the noble American savages were gluttons, thieves, liars, and murderers. And the white colonists deeply resented his rigid high church ways, his refusal to conduct a funeral of a nonconformist, and his prohibition of ladies' fancy dresses and gold jewelry into church. John's frustrations were compounded by his pitiful infatuation with Sophie Hopke, the 18-year-old niece of Savannah's chief magistrate. So I believe this is happening in 1738, I believe, or 1738. So he would have been 35 at the time, infatuated with an 18-year-old. That's interesting on its own. It says, Wesley confessed his love, but was so mixed up emotionally and spiritually that he didn't know his own mind. Sophie eventually resolved the affair by eloping with John's rival. The jilted lover then barred her from Holy Communion. So because she denied him, you can't take communion right now. And her incensed husband sued John for defaming Sophie's character. The trial dragged out, and after 6 months of harassment, Wesley fled the colony. On his way home, he had a chance to ponder the whole experience. I went to America, he wrote, to convert the Indians, but oh, who will convert me? So he was still not there. It says, he returned to England with these hopes shattered, by the realization that salvation was not to be gained by any process of human effort. Now he knew that he must be changed inwardly, and he confessed, what have I learned? Why, what at least of all suspected that I, who went to America to convert others, was never myself converted to God? So this begins his, again, back home now in England, another journey to figure out what is it to be saved. It doesn't take long, though. In a few short months, conversion does happen for him. His brother at the same time, Charles, is struggling with all of this as well in a different area. And it says, as days and nights went by, Charles prayed and longed for faith, and he felt Christ might appear in human form to bring it to him. He soon came to the end of all hope of saving his own soul, and on the morning of Sunday, May 21st, 1738, he trusted solely in Christ and entered into the assurance of salvation. Filled with delight, he wrote a hymn to commemorate the occasion, and it may have been his grand composition that begins, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? That was May 21st. 3 days later, John Wesley, his brother, came into the same experience. As is widely known, he was present at a society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to this, to his commentary on the Epistle to the Romans. The reader was undoubtedly William Holland, and Wesley states that as he read, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given to me that had been taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." The experience of new birth proved a great turning point in the life of each of the brothers. For Charles, conversion especially opened the fountain of poetic composition that was part of his very nature, and a stream of hymns began to flow from his pen, hymns that have strengthened, beautified, and elevated Christian singing from this very day. John likewise experienced victory and spiritual joy, but seeking further enlightenment, he paid a visit to the Moravian headquarters at Herrnhut in Germany, and upon his return to London, he was something of a Moravian himself. So this is happening in 1738. At this time, Whitfield sure is friends with him, but Whitfield's actually over in the colonies himself. So I'm going to address Whitfield in a little bit, but there is a zeal for mission, for converting lost souls in Wesley's life. And before his conversion, he had this zeal, but it had no fruit to it. There was nothing that he was doing that was actually causing life change in anyone. But then afterwards, he actually begins to see this. It says the effects on Wesley were equally remarkable. Up until this point, he was filled with anxiety, insecurity, and futility. But afterwards, he's not. So then in 1738, George Whitfield returns to London. He's in America for a couple of months. He returns to London to be ordained in the Church of England as well. So at this point, both Wesley and Whitfield are ordained, and they're still preaching in the pulpits of Anglican churches. But their methods have changed because their hearts have been changed, both of them. And instead of doing the homilies and the little structured approach that Anglican churches expected, they begin to preach really formulated sermons for themselves. And one of the sermons, originally preached by Whitfield and then copied and preached by Wesley, was called The Almost Christian. And they had experienced this for themselves, so they wanted to teach this to the masses. And the almost Christian was someone that attended church, had been baptized as an infant, but yet had no personal conversion for themselves. And so they get to preach in the pulpits for a few churches, but eventually other Anglican churches find out what they're preaching and they cut them off. No more speaking from the pulpit. Well, what any good preacher will do is find a way to get around it, and so they begin to preach outside. And this is where you see the open-air ministries start beginning in England. But I guess we could dive into some of the... I want to cover Whitfield first before talking about kind of the differences between the two, because there are some stark differences between Wesley and Whitfield that deserve its own attention. So in 1738, Wesley is invited by Whitfield to come down to Bristol, which is, I believe, south of London. And they begin to do these open-air ministries, preaching to anyone that would listen. And really, Whitfield was the first one to start this because, one, he was not being allowed to preach in pulpit, so he wasn't satisfied with that. And it says, began in February of 1739 to preach in the open fields near Bristol to coal miners who seldomly dared or cared to enter a church. His voice was clear and strong, and his fervent oratory was moving. Moved these hardened and weary men that he could see the white gutters made by their tears streaming down their black cheeks as they listened near the coal pits. Whitfield's preaching was unforgettable. Using startling images, he could make his listeners feel the pain of sin and the terror of hell. Then, with tears in his voice, he could describe the love of Christ until his audiences cried with him for forgiveness. There's a famous actor, I guess, at the time, David Garrick, would say, "I would give 100 guineas if I could only say oh, like Mr. Whitfield. I don't know what actor back then would have been, maybe stage actor. So Wesley comes down and begins to preach as well, but his preaching and his style of things is very much different than Whitfield. And we'll get to that in just a little bit. I want to talk about Whitfield, though, himself, because George is an individual that, just by that description, could make coal miners cry from the gospel, and that's powerful. But Whitfield had a very interesting conversion experience as well. He was 20 years old when he became a believer, so a little later in life. My mind always generally thinks about a lot of these Puritans and kind of revivalist guys as getting saved early and having a good life of following the Lord. But seeing these stories of coming to Christ later and fully realizing what it is to mean to be saved at 20, 30 years old at times is pretty foundational and convicting of me as well. So Whitfield is in the Holy Club with Wesley at Oxford. And he's beginning to study. He's doing his own research on things. And it says, while under this influence, Whitfield read a book with that suddenly altered his entire outlook. It was written by a Scotsman by the name of Henry Scougal. And it was entitled The Life of God and the Soul of Man. Whitfield knew nothing as yet of the miracle of the new birth. So this is in... Sorry, I'm looking at a year, trying to see. Probably 1734, so Whitfield would have been 1920 at this time. He knew nothing of the new birth. He assumed that performing good works, he would place himself on the pathway to heaven. This book convinced him, however, that all such assumptions were utterly false. The discovery filled him with concern, and he wrote about it. God showed me that I must be born again or be damned. I learned that a man may go to church, say prayers, receive the sacrament, and yet not be a Christian. God showed me, for in reading a few lines further, that true Christianity is a union of the soul with God and Christ formed within us. A ray of divine light was instantaneously darted into my soul, and from that moment, and not till then, did I know I must become a new creature. And to think about these individuals growing up in churches, growing up being taught spiritual things by their family, and yet a new birth and a new creation was outside of their understanding of what conversion meant. And so to this point, it's something to recognize that the Puritans, almost 100 years prior, were focusing on personal conversion and ultimately piety or holiness. They cared about personal holiness. And Puritans at that time and to this day have kind of a bad rap, like they have a bad connotation around them of people that not wanting to have fun. That I think the book had a quote as well. It says Puritans were someone somewhere with mocking, like someone somewhere was having fun. Like they were just so concerned with people just enjoying themselves that they wanted to just be kind of downtrodden and rude. But as reading Puritan literature, you see that these writers, one, loved the Lord more than anything, and that they were willing to sacrifice what other people saw as fun things for more enjoyment in the Lord. And they loved their families as well. And those were the two components that they sought. But ultimately, it was personal conversion and holiness. And they didn't just want holiness as an individual, but collective holiness as a church, because you can look at Revelation and the letters to the seven churches, and God is judging those churches as a collective church, not individual people in that. He's seeing holiness lived out by the church. And so the Puritans wanted the church to be holy and the individuals to be holy. And so they were purifying the people. And you could follow that thread to Wesley and Whitfield in their own unique ways, wanted conversion for everyone. Because I brought a couple books from Puritans, and This one's called The Bruised Reed by Richard Sibbes, The Doctrine of Repentance by Thomas Watson, and then John Owen is another great one on the mortification of sin and temptation. And these individuals understood key things about Christianity that we can only dream of in this day. They took time to study, and they have a legacy that we can kind of siphon off of and enjoy. And Wesley and Whitfield experienced this for themselves in their personal conversion and desire for holiness and a holy life. But Whitfield was still struggling with this at 20 years old. And so much so that he begins to not eat or drink until he could figure this out. And it said, Whitfield had been undergoing these strivings since the autumn of 1734, and with the approach of Lent in the spring of 1735, matters still became still worse. He determined that throughout the 6 weeks of the holy season, he would only allow himself coarse bread and sage tea without sugar. Though burdened in mind, dangerously weak in body, unable to do his studies, praying with strong cryings and tears, and constantly reading his Greek New Testament, he pressed into his Lenten devotions with increased zeal. By the Passion Week, however, he found himself too feeble even to creep upstairs. His physician confined him to his bed, and he lay there for 7 weeks. Despite his weakened condition, he wrote a list of his sins, both past and present, and confessed them before God morning and evening every day. But with all his effort, he obtained no life of God within his soul. But now, when there was nothing else that Whitfield could do, God revealed himself in grace and granted Whitfield that which he had learned could never be earned. In utter desperation and rejection of all self-trust, he cast himself on the mercy of God through Christ Jesus. And a ray of faith granted him from above assured him that he would not be cast out. There, as George Whitfield lay on his sick bed in the dormitory of Pembroke College, or perhaps as he knelt in one of Oxford's open fields, God placed divine life within his soul, life that was holy and everlasting, the life of God in the soul of man. Whitfield testified concerning his experience. And it has a quote about him. So, 1735, Easter time frame, he finally has that personal conversion for himself. And as he's studying, he solidifies his theological understanding in what is called the doctrines of grace, or Calvinism. So you have Whitfield beginning to latch himself onto the Calvinistic belief system and theology. And then later we'll see Wesley, the opposite. Wesley does not agree with this, so much so he has his own staunch sayings about this. So he's beginning, and he writes letters about this and writes understandings for people to follow when he leaves for America. He leaves behind some notes on Romans about this. So as Wesley is coming back from America in 1738 because he has that terrible experience in Georgia, Whitfield is actually leaving England, London area, to go to America. And just to highlight the difference here, right? So Wesley went and was not a believer and was trying to force ministry to happen. Whitfield had been converted a few years prior and is now going to America with a different kind of fruit that he was wanting to do. And I don't want to read this whole exchange, but he's on a boat going across the Atlantic. And he's on one, and there's two on opposite sides of him. And he starts out with wanting to kind of do ministry on the boat, with witnessing to the people, starting some devotions and some preaching. But the sailors and the parents and everyone on there is like, don't you dare, like, just be in your corner type thing. Well, he begins to start his daily prayer, and he begins to kind of win them over time, to the point that every single person on this boat is doing catechisms with him, and he's treating the poor or the sick that are like seasick and fever with his own medicine. And there's one description that as he's preaching on the deck of the boat, the other two boats on the opposite side come alongside the boat to hear him preach, mm-hmm. because they want to hear Whitfield, and he had such a strong voice that, I mean, we've been on the open water. It's hard to hear, and yet he could be heard across multiple boats. But as he's hitting America, he becomes fairly ill from the fever that was hitting the boat. And as he's walking off the boat into Georgia, he's very sick, but yet still continues to preach and makes his way and begins to faithfully preach in Georgia for a few months until he's called back to England to be ordained. So he's only there for a short time, but it's not the last time that Whitfield would be in America. He has multiple other stints in which he comes, and we'll cover that in just a short bit as well. And he's back in England now, so I'm bumping around different times because there's a lot that happens in a short period of time here. So back in 1738, he realizes that he's not going to be able to preach in churches anymore, and most likely any societies. So he begins to preach outdoors, like I was saying earlier. Him and Whitfield begin to preach, but their preaching methods are vastly different. And the experiences in which the people in the revival meetings have are vastly different. And that I truly believe that it really focuses on the type of theology that these individuals had and where they get their confidence from preaching. So the textbook that we have in one of the chapters talks about, it says, in his tireless preaching, Wesley stressed what we now call Arminian beliefs. He was the only prominent leader of the Great Awakening who did. The name came from Jacob Arminius from 1560 to 1609, a Dutch professor who tried to modify the Calvinism of his time. Wesley felt no debt to Arminius, but he did staunchly oppose Calvin's doctrine of predestination. He thought the belief made God seem arbitrary and partial to certain people and neglectful of others. He insisted that God willed the salvation of all, and that people had enough freedom of will to choose or refuse divine grace. This conviction brought his friendship with Whitfield close to the breaking point. Whitfield defended the doctrine of predestination because it underscored God's sovereign authority. He felt Wesley's Arminianism dulled the all-important sense of sin's depth and compromised the vital concept of an almighty God. Both men sought to advance the work of the awakening, so they agreed to differ in mutual respect. And this is where we can, so they're still within the Church of England, but I guess you could call them Methodists still at this point. And that's where you begin to have two branches of distinct Methodism, of Arminian and Calvinistic Methodism. And you think about today, you trace this another couple hundred years, and where do we have the Methodist Church today, right? It's fractured. It's probably not going to be around much longer just due to its compromise on key issues. And I don't think I'm out stretching too far to say it's because of where their foundation was. And the Calvinistic Methodism ended up morphing and changing into something that is more structured, versus the Wesleyan Arminian side became the prominent lifeline of the Methodist Church. And honestly, you have the Wesleyan Church as well that's on a kind of a side to this. And it's because of their foundation of not, in my opinion, a biblical foundation of their theology, you can compromise later, a couple hundred years later, with women pastors, with the LGBTQ movement within the church, and giving over to these things because they compromised so long ago. That's probably a different discussion for another day as well. But
I mean, to me, the whole Arminianism, I always say that wrong, it doesn't have an L in it, but that whole movement is trying to conform to make people feel better. Like, you have a part in your sure. salvation. Like, God is not predestining people. Like, mm-hmm. And it's the same thing with society. You're seeing, like, oh, okay, women want to be pastors? Okay, let's go ahead and take this, or you want to, whatever. And it's just, it's trying to conform to people and what they want. not what the Bible says.
I mean, we see this in Romans, where Paul already prepares for the objections to these views of saying, like, doesn't the potter have control over the clay type situation? And it's interesting as we kind of dive into other aspects of Wesley's theology, he doesn't even define the terms correctly. He defines it how he wants to and says, everyone that is Calvinistic believes this, and it's the wrong definition of things. And so that ultimately happens to this very day on both sides, where they're building a straw man of something that isn't right and attacking it. So, I mean, I have time. We can kind of talk about this, right, of the proper understanding of this theology in the context of this time. Is we're only maybe 200 years away from where Calvin wrote these things down and formulated his system of theology. And then Arminius later was slightly a contemporary, but later in life of Calvin. So he came on the back end and said, well, I agree with some things, but I disagree staunchly on these things. So you got total depravity, right? Like, the fact that humanity is not utterly depraved, but totally depraved in every aspect of our lives, so that to the core of our being, we are sinful, and there's nothing in us that can please God, and nothing that can reach up and desire God without a massive change in our nature. And I believe that's where the foundation begins to build on all of these, and that's why you get the TULIP acronym, right, of total depravity. Well, you only get TULIP was because those were the 5 points that Arminius challenged to Calvin. So Calvinism is much broader than those 5 points. But
those were points of contention.
Yeah, but those were the major points that Jacob Arminius didn't agree with. So he called them out and he begins to challenge him. But so from the point that no person is good, in a sense, that we are so totally sinful. We are radically sinful that we can't choose God. We can't do anything to please him. And it takes an act of changing of our will. That's where we get all this from. So then we have unconditional election, right? So nothing in us would signify that God should choose us for salvation. So unconditionally, God looked down before the foundation of the world and chose for himself people that he would save. The beauty is we don't know who those people are. So this is where the advent and the necessity for evangelism and ministry comes from. Because if we knew, we would stop at a very moment from talking to anybody because they had a little tag on their head. That's human nature. We would stop. But because we don't know who is to be saved and who will not, we just proclaim the gospel boldly, and God will do because we're commanded to. Yeah. And that's something that I want to stress tonight as well, as we continue to kind of talk through this theological inputs, is throughout history, people have said that from like a Calvinistic point, that Calvinistic believers don't believe in evangelism. That is, there might be a select few of what I would call hyper-Calvinists that don't, but that doesn't represent the true understanding of this, right? There's always going to be extremes on both ends of people, and I would not use one or two people that might be really loud online indicate the main belief. Because Whitfield definitely didn't believe in that. He believed that he would proclaim until he had no voice left who Christ was. So that was just one difference, and I wanted to read a couple more quotes in this because it's quite unique here, and this is really, it's concerning in a lot of ways that Wesley felt this way, and I will say in the last 6 to 7 years of really studying Reformed theology, I've never encountered someone questioning me like this. So Wesley next separated from Whitfield. So Wesley had a very good track record of people that when he didn't agree with you, he just left. Like, he was like, all right, I'm done. Like, friendship over. type thing. And so Wesley next separated from Whitfield. Upon leaving Bristol, Whitfield had conjured him, said Wesley, to enter into no disputes, least of all concerning predestination. Predestination is a doctrine essential to Calvinism, a theological system he knew Whitfield favored. But Wesley had been taught, particularly by his mother, to believe the opposite system known as Arminianism. A recent development, however, made Whitfield's counsel, enter no disputes, difficult for Wesley to follow. Under Wesley's ministry, people had begun to undergo convulsion-like attacks, causing them to lie on the ground writhing. And he reports instances in which four strong men could not hold one who was subject to this experience. Charles Wesley spoke of the experience as the fits, and Whitfield also expressed his dislike of it. These inexplicable events took place only under John Wesley's ministry, and he was certain that they were supernatural signs which God was effecting through him alone. Sounds familiar. I don't know about you, but I feel like that's very common in today's age. Thus far, Wesley's position in the evangelistic work was secondary. Whitfield had great congregations. He had begun the open-air ministry and had thrust Wesley into undertaking it too. But Wesley possessed inherited traits that made it natural for him to desire the prime position, and it was his ability that God later used in making him the leader that he became. But as Robert Southey stated, if he was incapable of bearing with an equal, Wesley could as little brook a superior. And it was not surpassing that he would seek to make himself superior to Whitfield, as he had to count Zinzendorf and was later to Lady Huntingdon. Accordingly, convinced by the supernatural experiences that he no longer needed to remain secondary to Whitfield, he prepared a sermon titled Against Predestination. But wanting further evidence that his doctrine was true, he cast a lot to obtain it. And this is something also that Wesley did quite often. In other instances, he cast lots a lot to figure out what he should do. And to me, that's a little concerning to kind of rely on chance to kind of go your way, because there's a providence of the Lord. He provides, and there's no luck with him because he ordains and is sovereign over all. But he did this earlier in his life when he was on a boat and he knew that Whitfield was coming in or leaving. He cast a lot to figure out if he should stop Whitfield from leaving the port. And it basically said, let him go. But this lot indicated preach and print, and therefore he preached the sermon. In the sermon, which he termed Free Grace, Wesley began by defining predestination. He did not state some recognized definition, but gave it a meaning of his own and declared that all who hold the doctrine must hold it to the same sense. He went on to assert concerning predestination, it is a doctrine full of blasphemy. Of such blasphemy, I should dread to mention. But the honor of our gracious God and the cause of truth will not suffer me to be silent. I will mention a few of the horrible blasphemies contained in this horrible doctrine. This doctrine represents our blessed Lord Jesus Christ the righteous as a hypocrite, a deceiver of the people, a man void of common sincerity. This is the blasphemy clearly contained in the horrible decree of predestination, and here I fix my foot. On this I join issue with every asserter of it. You represent God as worse than the devil, more false, more cruel, more unjust. I don't know if I've ever had that interaction where someone has said that to me when I'm talking. He's very much attacking. And I've seen this occasionally when someone doesn't understand something. They're very vicious in attacking it because they think they understand something a certain way, but then they lurch forward in attacking it. But Whitfield had confidence in believing this doctrine of predestination because it took so much pressure off the preacher in proclaiming a gospel and not really being attached to the results of the respondents. Where Whitfield, he would proclaim the gospel and the seed would fall where it may, and those that the Spirit fell upon and regenerated the soul to respond to the gospel, that was the fruit. But for Wesley, he had to conjure up these experiences to manipulate people into responding. And That's something that we still see today, of emotional manipulation of, yeah.
How many got saved?
A ton of number counting of, you got Bethel and Hillsong. Mainly Bethel is really known for this, of manipulating a crowd by music, by lighting, fog. Really scary tactics that really can't be trusted because they're not bound really in the proclamation of the gospel. You don't see the scripture ever read in these instances. It's maybe a verse or two with a whole theme attached, but it's never biblical exposition.
Well, I mean, you see what Whitfield did, and I don't know how else to phrase this. I'm going to say what he did to get saved, but that's not, it's not, you guys know what I'm talking about. But, you know, what he went through, it wasn't just like a simple conversion. Like,
yeah.
It reminds me of a quote by Paul Washer, and it talks about how, like, if you do not feel like you're right with God, like, you stop everything you're doing.
Yeah.
You go on a mountaintop and you beat your breast until, like, God answers you. Like, and that's kind of what Whitfield did.
Yeah.
And that's not the salvation that's offered today.
No. It's, I think Wesley's experience of free grace and the kind of that warm sensation is the common kind of preaching on this topic that we see today, of not even really a call to repentance, but a call just to choose Jesus. And it's adding Jesus to your life instead of giving your life to him.
It's not an accessory.
Exactly. Yeah, it's not a necklace that we wear type thing. But this wasn't the only thing that was contentious between the two of them. Wesley also taught another doctrine called, I'll just sum it up as Christian perfectionism as well. It says he now also declare a still more divisive doctrine, which he called Christian perfection. He did not, however, clearly define his teaching. I think I want you to also recognize that of, he did not clearly articulate himself in any of this, and that's very common throughout history of individuals that are slightly divisive and are teaching, I'll say, borderline heresy in a way. They're not clear in defining terms. They use similar terms as the commonly accepted belief, but just vague enough where they could wiggle out of it. It says he didn't define it. Rather, he left it into two forms, and they were both contradictory. It could mean merely a high state of Christian maturity. And of course, on this definition, there was no difference of opinion, right? Christian maturity, I think we would all say that as we're progressing in sanctification, we're hopefully growing in maturity in a Christian faith, leading to ultimate glorification and perfection in heaven. Well, that was the first definition, but he didn't use this one. It could also mean a state of entire sinlessness. And concerning this, the strongest of differences existed. Yet it was this meaning that Wesley constantly presented. And this was the doctrine's only raison d'etre. Admittedly, I don't know what that means. So, Whitfield heard various of Wesley's followers claim that they were perfect, declaring they had not sinned in so many weeks or months. And to him, the assertion was both unscriptural and dangerous. Personal holiness was an important element of Whitfield's daily life. Statements to this effect abound in his letters and sermons, stating, "Every grace that is in the blessed Lord is to be transplanted into our hearts. We are to be delivered from the power of sin, but not from the indwelling and being of sin in this life. Thereafter, we are to be preserved blameless, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing." And so that's important to make a distinction here, right, of this Christian perfectionism of stating that when we come to Christ, we're either made perfect holy in that moment without sin and will never sin again, or that you can do certain things to never sin for stretches of periods of time. I think that goes against what Scripture discusses clearly with Paul, right? Paul is in this agony of saying, I know what I need to do, but I don't do it. And the things I don't want to do, I still do. So, like, what? If Paul, the one that closely imitated Christ on earth, is still struggling with this, I don't know how Wesley thought he could obtain perfection on earth. And honestly, this theological belief is still very common to this day with Wesleyans and some Methodists still believe that there is a form of Christian perfectionism that they don't sin anymore, in that the sanctification process is complete either at conversion or relatively soon after.
There's another quote by Paul Washer. He talks about, you know, the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your, you know, heart, soul, and mind, strength, or whatever it is. But he was like, if that's the greatest command, like, there's never a time that I'm not sinning. Like, I'm always, every day, and every moment sinning, because I've never loved the Lord that much.
Yeah.
So it's like everyone is constantly sinning every single second of the day.
So I full-heartedly agree, because we are saved when we come to Christ, confess our sin, and are regenerated by the Holy Spirit and converted. We are saved from the power of sin. Sin no longer has dominion over us. We're no longer enslaved by sin. We have the ability to fight sin now, where we are dead in our sins prior to Christ. The analogy I've always heard is, people have said, oh, you're floating, you're starting to drown in the water, and someone tosses you a life jacket or a little ring and saves you. And it's like, no, that's the wrong definition of salvation. Salvation is, you are a skeleton on the bottom of the ocean, unable to do anything, and God swoops down, picks you out of the water, and breathes new life into you. That's conversion. That's salvation there. And while we may no longer be under the power of sin, we still have the presence of sin still in and around us. And that's what we deal with every day. And ultimately, when we go to heaven, we'll be removed from the presence of sin completely. And I think that's a joy for all believers, to long for heaven, for the reason of, one, Christ is there, God's there, but also that we will be removed from any experience of sin ever again. So I'll say those are like two kind of distinct theological differences, two massive ones, right? On this view of the sovereignty of God over salvation, the fact that salvation is only from God. He has every aspect of it covered. A lot of people will use the term monergistic, right? That it's mono, one, gistic energy. One person driving the energy of salvation, and that's God. Versus synergistic, where you might have two or more energies existing to push something forward. Where I'll say salvation, justification is monergistic, but sanctification, the daily walking with the Lord, is synergistic, where the Lord is doing his work in our lives. He is working out our salvation as well, but then we are participating in the work as well of staying away from sin, purging sin from our life, proclaiming the gospel, daily Bible reading, really living a life that Whitfield exemplified, is what we're called to do, to daily walk with the Lord. So these are the two kind of battlegrounds that they fought. But at the same time, we can look at kind of, I'm trying to see how much time we have left. I'm going to read a couple examples of, this is to me just crazy, some of the examples of Wesley's ministry. I thought I was reading, honestly, a Bethel like story here. Like, it was crazy. It says, furthermore, the change in Wesley was accelerated by the fact that strong emotional effects began to accompany his preaching. We called upon God to confirm his word. Immediately one stood by, cried out loud with the utmost vehemence, even as in the agonies of death. But we soon continued in prayer till a new song was put in her mouth. Soon after, two other persons were seized with strong pain and constrained to roar from the disquietness of their heart. But it was not long before they likewise burst forth into praise to God their Savior. So we have this ecstatic kind of emotional response. And there's a whole chapter on this in this book. This is volume one of Arnold Dallimore's George Whitefield. There's actually a version of it in the library as well. So if you want to kind of reread some of this chaos, you can. There's a whole chapter called Signs and Wonders, and it lists out, within April 21st to May 21st, so roughly a month of time, multiple examples of people being thrown around, crying, beating their chest, writhing on the ground, rolling, just some of the most, to me, I would say insane moments that I would imagine. Just to me, it goes against everything we see in Scripture that talks about the order of a service and the order of church. Granted, these are open air meetings, so it might be a little different, but just it goes against that order and the fact that God is a God of order and he's not one of chaos and ecstatic kind of moments like this.
It's not edifying the church either.
No.
Good.
Yeah. I mean, multiple times I'm reading here and it's like they're so loud that he has to stop preaching and stop talking in order for it to kind of quiet down. And I'm like, that to me is a clear sign that it's not something that is, like you said, edifying to the preached word. It says, on May 12th, three persons almost at once sunk down as dead, but in a short time they were raised up and knew that the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world, had taken away their sins. I mean, there are multiple passages in here that talk about this. It says,
Satan masquerading as a child of light.
Yes. It is significant, however, that this phenomenon and its manifestation in England during 1739 was almost entirely limited to the ministry of John Wesley. No such results attended Whitfield's ministry, and Whitfield himself regarded them as with suspicion and dislike. It says, the original experience began to be imitated, for certain of Wesley's hearers learned to make a practice of affecting a self-induced paroxysm during his services. The responsibility for this addition lay partly with Wesley himself, believing the emotional experiences to signify the special approval of God. He desired these demonstrations and encouraged them among the people. I mean, I don't want to keep reading so many of these. It's just, it's like a repetition here of just the same moments over and over again. And it says, I cannot think it right. This is Whitfield writing to Wesley, I believe. Yeah, this is Whitfield writing to Wesley. He's saying, I cannot think it right in you to give so much encouragement to these convulsions which people have been thrown in under your ministry. Were I to do so, how many would cry out every night? So he's basically like, if I were to do this, it'd be a lot of people crying. Like, come on, calm down. Because if we took an account of the ministries of these two men during this time, Wesley was attracting crowds of maybe 1,000 to 5,000 people, which that's a lot if you think about it. Like this room, fitting this room on a Sunday morning, right? What is it, about 250 we can comfortably fit in here?
Yeah.
Safety-wise? So double, four times that is a low-end meeting that he had in the open fields, upwards of 5,000. And if he was in a large city like London, maybe 15,000. Whitfield, on the other hand, was 30 to 40,000 people would come hear him preach. So just by natural exponential ministry there, he would have tons of people doing this every night if he chose to. If he chose to imitate it, but he didn't. And this is probably very representative of what generally happens, right? Another individual is writing about Wesley. He says, in the beginning, when Mr. Wesley prayed for them, these were people that were sick or seeking healing, they said they recovered. But he goes on to point out that with the passing of some weeks, oftentimes the same person were seized again and again and grew intolerable. And though he prayed for them whole nights, they grew worse and worse. So at a certain point, you can't manufacture the same reaction, right? It's not an emotional response. It's they're doing this, but they're actually getting worse, not being healed. Yeah, that's so unfortunate, right? Because there are many, I mean, obviously when Jesus healed people in the New Testament, there was an aspect of faith, right? Like he called them to believe something that, what do you want? Do you believe I can do this type thing? And even in the apostolic healings that are listed in Acts, a lot of times there's no interaction of that at all. There's no evidence that the disciples, when they were at the gates of the temple in Acts, like, they didn't require the guy to admit or give anything. It was just an exact healing immediately. There was no instantaneous. There was a clear sign that something wasn't right before. Now there's a healing. And the only thing that can actually constitute this was that it was an act of God. Because it was truly miraculous. Like, a miracle is when God intervenes in the natural flow of a moment, right? When someone's missing an arm or a withered hand and it's back, that's healing. Lazarus being raised from the dead to life, that is a true miracle. These, not so much.
What were you just talking about, T.D. Jakes, the other day?
I was, yeah. So I don't know if anyone's seen this article.
One of
your favorite pastors? For the recording, I do not support T.D. Jakes.
Why are you wearing a shirt?
But he obviously is very prominent in kind of the prosperity gospel movement, and very much so. Stephen Furtick is kind of an underling of T.D. Jakes in some way. But T.D. Jakes on Sunday was preaching and had a seizure on stage. And it's kind of one of those things where it's like, if somebody that is the ministry lead is having these moments of health concern, right? It's like, and the go-to is always not enough faith. That's why these things are happening. What does it say about the leader? So a prayer of mine and something I was telling you is like, I hope this is a stark reminder to these followers of these people that that's not the prerequisite to any of this. It's God's will for some to heal some and not to heal others, but he acts as he so pleases. And as he acted in the ministry of these, right? Because many, many people got saved, I truly believe, under John Wesley. But I truly believe it was in spite of some of the things he was doing. Because ultimately, when the gospel is proclaimed and the word is preached, it will not return empty. There will be some purpose for it, but it can have devastating effects at times, though. So, and multiple other things. Many people were imitating it. It was kind of going on. And it says, in witnessing these outbursts, Whitfield was again confronted with the question as to where the work of the Spirit of God ended and where the human imitation began. So, in his ministry, he never relied on tactics like this to proclaim the gospel and have fruit, but Wesley did, and we kind of see the outcome over the last couple hundred years of where these two individuals began the foundation of ministries. I'm looking at the clock now.
Keep going.
Yeah.
Okay. Keep going.
So there's one last person I want to talk about, and, well, actually, I want to... Before I get into Jonathan Edwards, there's a cool little anecdote story about Benjamin Franklin and all this, because Whitfield was over here in America in 1738, but then he came back over in the early 1740s as well and did a whole basically East Coast ministry of preaching. And he stopped in Philadelphia and actually struck up a very good friendship with Ben Franklin. And Ben Franklin was a very famous deist. He did not believe in any of this, but loved hearing Whitfield preach. He absolutely loved him. And I truly believe it was because he was educated, he had a good oratory, and he was just captivating. But Ben Franklin, as earlier mentioned, he would print things. He recorded a ton of Whitfield's sermons and printed those for the masses to read. And at one revival meeting that Whitfield had, he was raised, in all of his meetings, he raised money for orphanages. That was a calling of his, to build orphanages. And in one moment in Philadelphia, he's preaching and collecting for the orphanage. And Ben Franklin had come to the meeting with a small coin in his pocket, thinking that's what he was going to give, just a token. And as he's, Whitfield's preaching and preaching, he puts the coin away and gets a larger coin out, puts the coin away later and gets an actual like 10-pound note to give. And Ben Franklin ends up saying like he's thankful that Whitfield stopped preaching because he was about to give his entire estate to Whitfield because he's just so captivating. But yet, at the end of the day, Ben Franklin was not saved. in hearing this. And so it points back to the fruit of predestination and the reality of unconditional election and the fact that those that are meant to be saved will be saved. There's no one, when the world ends and Christ comes again, no one is going to be in hell that should have been in heaven. That's not how it's going to be. He is going to save everybody that he gave to Christ to die on the cross for. I think of it, I always talk about this as a Trinitarian work of salvation, right? God, before the foundation of the world, chose for himself a people that would be saved. He gave those people to Christ to die on the cross for. Those are the elect, we call them. And throughout history and throughout time, the Holy Spirit applies to those elect salvation and justification and redemption, and they come to faith in Christ. And so we can't rush it. We can't insert ourselves. We can't ruin anything. All we can do is be faithful in preaching the gospel. And speaking of one final faithful minister, Jonathan Edwards. Edwards kind of obviously predates some of them, but he was born in 1703 and died in 1758. So he's only 55 years old. At a young age, he graduated from Yale and became a minister. And he preached a sermon that he became very popular for early on called God Glorified in Man's Dependence. And he preached the doctrines of grace on Calvinism. He learned this from the Puritans, from Calvin. And he preached that salvation from start to finish was a work of God, just as kind of talked through earlier. And the reason is that the entirety of salvation is to glorify God. And if man has any part in it, it takes away from the glory of God and salvation. This sermon was preached at a Harvard commencement, and it was actually written down and printed soon after. Generally, these printing moments were done at the end of a minister's career, but not at the beginning. And so it immediately shot Edwards into kind of fame within the community and started him on a track for recognition. But one thing he did is he continued to preach. He preached. It is estimated that he preached between 1,200 and 1,400 sermons in his lifetime. That is insane to think about. Between the years of 1734 and 35, he started really the Great Awakening here in the United States. And revival broke out in the northern Massachusetts area. It's amazing to think, though, if you look back, Boston, Northampton areas, where all these revivals kind of started in the Northeast. And look at Boston now, right? Massachusetts is not Harvard, Yale, Princeton, these universities that were founded to bring ministry and create pastors no longer care of anything like this. So it's amazing where the gospel stops, the fruitfulness of really Christianity stops with it. I was listening to a video from League and Air Ministries on this, and Stephen Nichols was doing kind of a church history, and he was talking through Jonathan Edwards, and he gave a really cool illustration of Edwards' preaching style and the way he prepared for sermons. He had a folio paper, which was really large, and he folded it so many times that it became like a 4x4 square. Enough to fit 15 words across and about 25 lines down. And he would write out his entire sermon 3 to 4 times in a week on these little pieces of paper. So much so that he would create a little sermon booklet that were roughly 40 to 60 pages of this small square. And he would tie a little thread to it, and that would be his sermon booklet for the week. And he would have it up on the pulpit with him. But I would go find the video. It is fascinating to see. You can't read it. Like it, even in like the things I write, I can't read sometimes. But
small handwriting too.
Yeah.
But this is like stylized English, like Puritan writing cursive, so it's super hard to read. So many people believe that due to him writing it multiple times in a week, he was actually memorizing his sermon. And so he would get up there and preach it from memory, right? So we've talked about in this class different styles of teaching. Don't do that. That's not one that I recommend. But that's where we have all of these left over as part of manuscripts and really history itself written down. But then in 1740, roughly, George Whitefield comes up to his area in Northampton and spends time preaching in his church. He preaches four times for Edwards, and he ends up staying in his house with Edwards. And at the time, this happened quite often, many people would find out where a famous preacher was living and come find him and camp outside until they started preaching. And so Whitefield did that from Edwards' porch, was he preached to the gathering mass. And soon after this, Edwards began to change his style of preaching. Don't know why. A lot of people have speculation. But he went to an outline format style preaching after this. He didn't write everything. He developed an outline and preached from the outline. But then on Mondays, he would go home and write out the sermon he preached. So the day after, he did kind of the old school version of putting it on a podcast, right, where he would go and write out, but his mind was just gifted that way. And one of the other famous sermons I'm sure people have heard that he preached was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it's unfortunate, I think, that that's the sermon that he's known for, because it gives the wrong message of who Edwards was. Because in that sermon, it's not just fire and brimstone he's preaching. He's preaching the grace and the mercy of God and salvation, of saving us from the potential burning of hell. And I wish people dove into his other preaching and other teachings, because he was a gifted psychologist, theologian, and others. But his life wasn't all great, because in 1751, at the age of 48, he was removed from his pulpit in Northampton due to some rumors and some falsehoods that the church, because he was part of the Congregationalist movement, so the congregation had authority of the church and voted him out of the pulpit. And he had multiple opportunities at this instance to go to Scotland and preach, go to England, but he chose instead to be a missionary to the Native Americans in the northern part of the country, and devoted the next 7 years of his life to their causes, making sure that they were represented well and that they weren't taken advantage of and that they were proclaimed the gospel to. But many people at this time didn't have long lives, but in 1758, he was really healthy at this time. And in order to help kind of push the smallpox inoculation, he decided to get inoculated. Well, he died from it. And prematurely, he died. And he's gone down as one of the great theologians, one of the American Puritans, if you will, someone that embodied a life of godliness and devotion to the gospel. But these three men really shaped the Great Awakening, not only here in America, but over in England. And this is what would be considered the first Great Awakening, in really 1730 to 1750s-ish. In about 40 years, we'll see another Great Awakening sweep America. But ultimately, that's the 100 years, if you will, from the rise of Puritanism to America's foundation. We can see a lot of benefit from the Great Awakening. Because if you think about it, as I mentioned earlier, each colony had its own subset, own thought of religious identity. But when the Great Awakening swept through the colonies, the gospel was preached, and people had now a like-mindedness in their faith that united them, not being from a Dutch colony, from a German colony, from England. They had a unity and an identity in Christ together. So this, I don't think it's coincidental that this happened a generation-ish before the American Revolution. All of this is moving us into understanding the proper role of government and the proper role of a nation. And so this is just foundational to really who we are today, and a lot of thankfulness that we can, just as the pilgrims got to celebrate the first Thanksgiving, we can be thankful for God's work in his church and this country. So I'll leave room for any questions, but that's going to conclude tonight.
Okay,
I'll pause.